This morning I was given a talk at the J.H. Spencer Society for the Promotion of Baptist History in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and my talk was on the Baptists and the Kentucky Revival. Well, to my surprise, I was only given anywhere between 20 and 30 minutes, and I know I didn't cover the type of things that were in my notes in any kind of fullness. So I want to just, in the introduction, before we get to the live recording, shared the things that I had written down in my notes that I wasn't able to share. And my 6 points were, number one, what happens during a revival? Number two, how prayer is such an important thing in the means to that end. Number three, the history of Baptists being opposed to real revival. Number four, what was the Kentucky revival? Number five, how was the conduct of the Baptists different than Presbyterians and Methodists, and why is this important? Number six, the records of spiritual declension after the revivals. One, revival and prayer to the means of it is illustrated in Edwards' famous sermon in Enfield, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and I was able to cover that in my lecture, so I will go immediately to point two. Historically, many of the Baptists have been opposed to revival, and specifically in this example, the Great Awakening and the effects of that awakening upon the denominations around them. It wasn't universal, but Nathan Wood, in the history of the First Baptist Church of Boston, and a pastor at that time, it says, in the autumn of 1740, George Whitefield landed at Newport and began to preach wherever opportunity offered. The great revival sprang up and spread to every part of New England. It was met by fierce opposition in many of the Orthodox churches. The two colleges, Harvard and Yale, by official action, arrayed themselves against it. Dr. Charles Chauncey, the leading minister of Boston, wrote a volume in opposition. Well, later on down the road, Charles Chauncey actually became a Unitarian Universalist. But I quote, "Unfortunately, the pastors of the Newport Church and of this church, First Baptist Church in Boston, founded in 1665, did not sympathize with the New Lights movement." The New Lights would have been Jonathan Edwards, Jonathan Dickinson, Samuel Blair, George Whitefield, Gilbert Tennant, and those who were the people that were greatly used in the First Great Awakening. Well, as a result of the Baptist opposition, it says that few new members were added during those two notable years, and in general, there was a distinct decline in numbers and influence in this church for opposing the Great Awakening. The opposite is said of the growth of the churches that supported the doctrine of revivals. Henry Clay Fish, a Baptist himself, wrote in 1874, speaking of the First Baptist Church of Newark, quote, "The history of the First Baptist Church is, to the personal knowledge of the writer, the main strength of this body is the direct fruit of revivals. Thus, 23 persons received in a gentle refreshing in 1810. They received 28 more in 1818. 14 in 1833, and 23 in 1836, 48 in 1840, 30 more in 1847 and 1850, and the 1,000th souls added by profession since the last mentioned date, 230 in one revival. These additions have been the very lifeblood of the church." Henry C. Fish, Handbook of Revivals. Heman Humphrey, Revival Sketches and Manual, 1859. A record of the Baptist churches in Kentucky states that in the remarkable outpourings of the Holy Spirit from 1799 to 1803, in most parts of our land among different denominations, about 10,000 were added to the Baptist churches within that state who gave evidence of genuine conversion, end quote. J.H. Spencer, Chapter 27, gives a background of the revival of 1800. The Great Revival and the accompanying phenomena. The revival of 1800 was one of the most wonderful events of modern times. It appeared more like the sudden conversion of a nation than the regeneration and reformation of individuals. If a traveler had passed through the whole breadth of the settled portions of North America in 1799, he would have heard the songs of the drunkard, the loud swearing and obscenity of crowds around the taverns, and the bold, blasphemous vaunting of infidels in every village and hamlet. If he had returned in 1801, he would have heard instead the proclamation of the gospel to awed multitudes, earnest prayers in the groves and forests, and songs of praise to God along all the public thoroughfares. Well, this wonderful religious awakening spread with great rapidity over the entire country, from the Atlantic coast to the extreme frontier settlements in the Great West. In no other locality was it so deep and powerful as in Kentucky, where the people had been most profane in their everyday conversation and blatant in the coarsest types of infidelity. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The revival began among the Presbyterians in Logan County. James McGrady was pastor of the Presbyterian churches at Red River, Muddy River, and Gaspar River as early as 1796. Quote from J.H. Spencer, History of the Kentucky Baptists, from 1769 to 1885. He says of the revival among the Baptists in northern Kentucky, where they were by far the most numerous, a revival began and continued to its close in a decorous, orderly manner. In the upper Green River country in East Tennessee, where the separate Baptists were most numerous. Now here's an example of prayer for revival from the Baptist John Taylor, who wrote a book called The First 10 Baptist Churches in Kentucky, which he was influential in starting. I sprang from my bed with an agonizing tremor through my whole soul and body. I could scarcely hold any of my joints still. The place seemed as dreadful as when Jacob saw the ladder. For one while I would walk through the room, and the next I would be on my knees, or sitting, weeping out my soul in prayers to God for a revival of religion among us. I know not whether I was ever more solicitous for my own salvation than to see a revival of religion at poor Clear Creek Church. All my prayers seemed to run particularly to that point. I had not experienced such encouraging impressions as now for the space of 20 years. The balance of the night was spent in awful anxiety and joyful hope. J.H. Spencer, speaking of the same revival, says, John Taylor was present at one of the meetings very early in the spring of 1800. It was at the house of Benjamin Craig, a brother of the famous Lewis Craig. From the dullness of my feelings, says Mr. Taylor, I took the text, Lord, help me. After preaching, they continued in prayer, praise, and exhortation, with much noise at times until late in the night. Some were rejoicing, having lately obtained deliverance. Others were groaning in tears. Many people tarried all night to talk with me. I never heard the question, what must I do to be saved, more prevalent in my life. A number of them neither lay down nor slept during the night. About sunrise the next morning, I took my leave of this blessed company of young disciples. I had no desire to use food that day. I wrote on with pensive reflection, calling up in my mind past days when I had hoped the candle of the Lord shone on me. But by the multiplicity of the business of this little world, my affections had been stolen off from the Lord. My eyes would not only swim, but overflow with tears as I rode along by myself. Mr. Taylor was on his way to what is now Trimble County. It was the new settlement. Being detained there several days on business, he held 3-night meetings in the cabins of the settlers. In these meetings, he saw some buddings of a revival. Out of these buddings grew Corn Creek Church before the year closed. From this place he went with a burdened soul to Clear Creek in Woodford County. Here he preached with great heart, yearning for his old neighbors. That day he sowed in tears, and the harvest was plentiful. So that is the introduction to the Kentucky Revivals. Now the rest of this recording is my live presentation before the members of the J.H. Spencer Society in Elizabethtown, Kentucky. It's not just Kentucky Revival. I have a burden to tell people what revival is compared to what you hear about in our day. So I'm going to use the illustration of, because everybody knows that Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm going to shock you and tell you that you probably, everything that you think you know about it could be wrong. And Mickey said something in his lecture that I listened to on sermon audio.
The only people that really know the history are the people that were there, but we have sources that we can study as best as we can what happened. In our day, half of my work would be done if I could just get people to read these sources. We just don't read these things as we used to. And as I said to a couple of people at my church, I've only been in Owensboro for a year. I moved down here from Grand Rapids, Michigan, basically retired to escape the snow. But the average adult in our churches can't even understand a book that was written for teenagers in the 1830s. And so much of this history is being lost, and I'm put together in such a way I just love to study this stuff. So you hear that Jonathan Edwards got to Enfield, Connecticut. He's from Northampton, Massachusetts. And you hear that he preaches a sermon and everybody can get a hold of the text, and they think that some great revival in Enfield, Connecticut broke out because of the words of the sermon. Brethren, that's not exactly what happened. First of all, the history has been embellished. A lot of the things that you heard about the audience during this time is embellished. There's only two sources as to what happened. One of them, I believe Eliezer Wheelock, who was a pastor who probably brought Jonathan Edwards into Enfield, Connecticut, gave a history of what happened that day to Benjamin Trumbull, who put together the history of Connecticut. This would be in Volume 2. So we have his story, and the only other story we have is Stephen Williams, who was actually a cousin of Jonathan Edwards, and he kept a diary for 10 years. And it's the only other source that we have, and that diary is worth something. So somebody took all 10 years of it. You could hardly read it yourself. And it's kept at the Storrs Library in Longmeadow, Massachusetts. So studying this firsthand material, I wanted to look at the original sources. So I went into the Storrs Library and I found July 8th, 1741, and I wanted to see what he said about it. But it's what Eliezer Wheelock said that is so interesting. But Wheelock said that, and this is the important part that you miss in this whole story, the revival was coming to the vicinities all around Enfield, Connecticut. And the people in Enfield, Connecticut were hearing these stories of these awakenings. These people were really alarmed. What we forget, when the manifest presence of Almighty God comes upon an assembly, and you're not converted, you are afraid. And this element is left out of revivals in our day. I heard somebody talking about the Jesus Movement revival in California. And I read the testimonies and I ask myself, were those who were outside of Christ, when the manifest presence of God came upon the assembly, what did they say and what did they feel? It was an alarming thing. So this is what you hear about the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I can multiply these stories because I've been reading this stuff since 1984. John Gillies, Historical Collections and Accounts of Revival. One of the most amazing is Authentic Records of Revival Now in Progress in the United Kingdom, William Reed, 1859. The 1858 revival here, 1859. Adam McGill, in Boviva, Ireland, what happened to the assembly of those that were outside of Christ when the Holy Spirit came upon them? We don't think about these things anymore. They get a foretaste of what it's like to stand in the presence of Almighty God, like it's a judgment day, and they know they're not reconciled. And they say one thing and one thing only: what must I do to be saved? And when you're counseling people like that, they don't get relieved a lot of times right away, because they're so full of, one, unbelief by nature, and two, Romans 8:7, enmity against this God, that they need to be reconciled to. That's why they need to be born again. Until God changes the governing disposition of the soul, they hate the very one that can save them. Revival is a work of God. So Eliezer Wheelock is telling the story of what happened in Enfield, Connecticut, and this is what is missing. The people, the neighboring people, if you read the account on the night before in fear that God was going to pass them by, were prostrate almost the entire night before on their faces begging God, "You've gone here and here. Do not leave us out in Enfield, Connecticut." It said they were prostrate almost the whole night on their faces. So we read the sermon, we say the words of the sermon caused the revival. Brethren, there's only two accounts of it. Edwards never finished the sermon. He raised his arms in the air so that he could be heard. The agony, the cries were so loud he had to desist. He didn't have a microphone and he didn't have George Whitfield's vocals for being able to communicate. God brought revival to Enfield, Connecticut. Jonathan Edwards' sermon didn't do that. They never heard the whole thing. I know this because he preached it in front of his own congregation in Northampton, and it didn't have these fruits. So with that foundation laid, we can talk about what happens during the revival and what happened in the revival in 1800 in Kentucky. So here's my outline. I've given you what happens during a revival, how prayer is such an important means to the end of it, the history of the Baptists being opposed to real revival, what was the Kentucky revival, and how was the conduct of the Baptists different than the Presbyterians and the Methodists, and why is this important, and the records of spiritual declensions after the revival. And I'm not going to be able to cover all of this, but there's a couple of things that you should hear. I'm going to give you an overall picture, but the overall picture has to do with a man named James McGrady, who was in North Carolina. And this would be in a book called Sketches of North Carolina by William Henry Foote, who also wrote Sketches of Virginia. And this man was a man who was being formed for the rugged frontier of Kentucky. And he was a bold man and a powerful preacher. And he upset some people in the congregation, and a family took a paper and wrote in blood to desist or bad things are going to happen. And they put it on his chair and burned his pulpit on a Saturday night. So he gets there on Sunday morning. He sees what's happening. He's not the type of guy that this stuff affects him. He went on and he preached his sermon. So God was forming and fashioning this man, James McGrady, to come to Logan County, Kentucky, near Bowling Green. And this man was just fashioned for the frontier. A bold man in a place that was so bad. Logan County, by Methodist pastor who had been here before, Cartwright, it was called Rogue's Gallery because the criminal element of the East Coast would come to Kentucky to hide out. And God was drawing this man to the worst place in the state, okay? And Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. James McGrady preached a sermon called A Sinner's Guide to Hell. And I said, "What?" And I narrate sermons. I narrate books. It'll be 36 years in December. I said, "Well, I got to narrate that." And McGrady was playing on what we call mercenary motives. So he said, "Well, if you're going to go to hell anyway, I'm going to lay out your directions so you can't miss it." So I started narrating the sermon, and I got partway through it, and I had to stop my recorder and laugh. It wasn't funny. I was shocked. I said, "Who does it?" And yet I narrated it. We put it up on a YouTube channel, and within 4 days, 1,400 people had accessed it. So I said other people must have been interested as well. But McGrady was Irish, Scottish, Presbyterian, and they would have what you would call communion season, where a whole week could be set aside for preparing for the Lord's Supper. And it was during those times that revival came down in the year 1800 to Logan County. Well, I'm just learning now that at the same time, revival came up north in Bulletsburg under John Taylor, and God did a great work among the Baptists. There were about 10,000 people saved. But what's been interesting as I study this is how is it that the Baptists escaped the aberrations of the Presbyterians and the Methodists? Now, there's different theories of that, and I don't accept one of them, and that is Baptists because a lot of us are closed communion would not have went to the camp meetings and so on, and the aberrations were happening there, and things called jerks, the bends, the rolls, barking up a tree, and so on. That is an entire different study that has intrigued me so much. But the camp meetings were formed out of a kind of necessity. When you have 20,000 people from all over Kentucky coming in horses and carriages because so many people were coming in, not everybody because they had a religious interest, granted, because in those days they wanted entertainment and so they showed up there. So a camp meeting was a kind of necessity because they couldn't get home. So what became a necessity started to be perverted, and the camp meeting became a draw, and a lot of things were happening. But picture this, 20 to 30,000 people, and you know how Kentucky is with all these trees. They would have to fell a tree to within 3 feet so that they had 7 preachers for 20,000 people. A pastor would have to step up on the stump just to be heard over the people. Now, where we had problems was there were Methodist preachers. Spencer believes it was both the Presbyterians and the Methodists. That could be true, but I'm telling you, the Presbyterians were pretty serious about not bringing this. In fact, James McGrady was disciplined for allowing some of the things that happened during the Kentucky Revival. They really guarded against aberrations. But this Methodist preacher actually went through the crowds. He was warned not to do this, and he just worked these people up, and a lot of interesting things happened that we can't explain. I have spent hours trying to understand what the jerks were, who the shakers were, and all of the things that came out of that revival. But it is interesting to me that up north, in our Baptist churches, for the most part, the things were avoided. And that's really, really important because I get a lot of flack as a teacher on revival because in our day, people don't think there was a Great Awakening and they don't think there was a Second Great Awakening. I got a book here that is the 1804-1805 combined 12 magazines called the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine. This is a first edition. This was started in June of 1800 because so many revivals were happening on the East Coast that they said we need to catalog these. We need to put them into a magazine. And they were very, very edifying back then, you could imagine. And this came in the mail right when I was teaching this subject up in Newburgh, Evansville, Indiana. So I'm being how I am. I looked inside and I looked for the original author, Solomon Warren. We have such excellent opportunities to study online now that I found out about the original author through a place called Find a Grave Memorial. And I realized this guy was born in 1748, died in 1828, and it just is an interesting feeling that now in my library is a book that belonged to somebody who was born in the year 1748. What it is a warning to me to persevere. Brethren, I've seen a lot of defections in 40 years. And I know this guy probably finished his race and I'm holding his book. And if I ever met him in heaven, he would be very, very thankful that I denied myself. The other thing that was really interesting to me in this revival is studying these aberrations that went on. I'm very, very interested in Christian experience, and this is something we don't study at the level that I wish we would. I have a Facebook group called Thoughts on Christian Experience and Assurance. But this man that wrote this book, and this is a first edition book, I looked for over 30 years for this book. Because the title was so intriguing to me because the way that I'm put together. He was commissioned by the Orange Association of the Congregational Churches, so this is out of Andover, to try to do a study of what was the aberrations in this revival. Listen to this title. You're just not going to get anything like this. And I never even saw a PDF copy of this until the year 2009. I was teaching in Holland, Michigan. And somebody heard that I'd been looking for this book almost 30 years, and I said, I'm going to find him a copy of that book. And he did. He found a PDF in the library, made me a... But now with 8 books and so on, I was able to get a first edition. Listen to this title as they're trying to figure this stuff out. An essay upon the influence of the imagination on the nervous system contributing to a false hope in religion. Grant Powers, 1828. As I'm trying to understand the aberrations in the Kentucky Revival, I'm looking at these old theological magazines such as a Methodist magazine on a study called Religious Catalepsy. But it's a whole separate thing. But what I appreciate is I'm studying the Baptist angle on this. During a revival, there is so much that can come in that is purely natural. The old theologians used to call it animal spirits. And so if you introduce a lot of elements into our worship, that's why some of us hold to the regulative principle. You start bringing in some of these other embellishments, it does a work upon natural feeling only, and people mistake it for spiritual feeling, and they think that they're having a spiritual experience, and it's purely natural. Because you don't have spiritual experience and fellowship with God apart from the Spirit and the Word. And so you've got unregenerate people in our assemblies who don't feel love, joy, peace, the spirit of adoption. So they manufacture it through artificial means. And brethren, in our day, this is prevalent. I'm going to finish up by telling you what I believe one of the biggest reasons why we can't get people to believe in revival anymore. And a lot of it's our Presbyterian brethren. And it used to not be. If you take the first generation of Princeton Theological Seminary, when Archibald Alexander was the first professor, taught all the classes in 1812. In 1813, Samuel Miller joined him. Ashbel Green was the president and one of the founders, and by God's grace, living in Grand Rapids, Michigan for 32 years, I used to be the mailman down at Creve Books. And this guy would buy these libraries, and I'd go one by one through a library of 10,000 books that had just come in. And I found this set of books where Ashbel Green was the editor, and his signature was in there. Ashbel Green was a chaplain to George Washington and also knew him personally. That's how much his history means to me. But this is what's happened in our day. R. Scott Clark, he is a theologian over in Westminster West. The brother just talked about the book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. Within that book by Jonathan Edwards, there's a story of a four-year-old that was converted named Phoebe Bartlett. It's an amazing story because she really was awakened. She was really alarmed, and her mom didn't know how to calm her down, but they had been teaching her the shorter catechism. And the Holy Spirit brought three of those questions back to her memory, and she meditated on those, and she was converted. And R. Scott Clark said, and this is what's going on in our Presbyterian circles, this is what's going on in the Protestant Reformed churches up in Grand Rapids. He said, I would not, as her pastor, have given her hope from her conversion experience. I would point her back to her covenant privileges that she got from being a covenant member of Abraham through baptism. Same in the Protestant Reformed churches. A child in some of these Presbyterian churches is given more hope of their conversion, not by their personal conversion, but by telling them, because you've been baptized, and because of our covenant nurturing model, we assume that you are converted. And I want you to have your hope from that, not from your own personal conversion experience. And you know what it results in? People like me are odd because we really believe that God visited His church in revival. They don't want to hear about it. In the Protestant Reformed Church, I just moved from Grand Rapids last year. Herman Hanko, a professor, wrote a book called Ought the Church to Pray for Revival? His answer is no. And then he points to the aberrations that happens in these revivals, built up his case and so on. And his last point is, because it's a wrong look at the covenant, and that is our children must have hope being raised up in a Christian home because they were baptized as infants. And brethren, I study conversions going back to the Puritans. I have the largest collection of Puritan sermons and books. John Owen, the largest collection in the world. Jonathan Edwards, the largest collection in the world. That is at PuritanAudiobooks.com, pointing to the work that I've done at Sermon Audio. Conversions were different in those days. I'm not saying everybody had to have a law of work conversion. I'm not saying the model in Pilgrim's Progress is for everybody. My question is, why don't you ever hear about this anymore? Why is there no slew of despond before you get to Wicked Gate? God treats us as responsible moral agents, and it pleases Him sometime to see and measure how much we are sunk in sin before He rescues us, that the glory would go to Him. He is the one one that is the author of conversion, that no flesh may glory in his presence.
Amen.
Well, I thank you for your attention this morning.
Now a note at the end of this, when I say I have the largest collection, I'm talking about audiobooks and audio sermons that I have narrated, not physical sermons that are on paper. And when I was talking about the book, the Connecticut Evangelical Magazine for the year 1804 and 1805, when I said that the author was at the beginning of the book, I didn't mean the author. I meant the original owner who wrote his name in the margin. I was able to trace him back to 1748 to 1828 because I found his memorial and Find a Grave memorial online. In the old days, in a book we called it Errata. So that's my corrected errors for this lecture, and I want to thank you for tuning in.